True story. In 1960, two good friends were sitting together making small talk. One of them was the founder of Random House Publishers, Bennett Cerf, and his friend was an author of children's books. As they were making conversation, there came a point in their conversation where they were talking about the power of words, which prompted Bennett to say to his friend, the children's book author, Bennett said to him, "I dare you to try to write a successful children's book that uses no more than 50 words. I'll bet you $50 you can't do it." His friend took him up on the bet, sat down, and proceeded to write a silly little children's book. The author of that and other children's books, his name was Theo Geisel, better known to us as Dr. Seuss. And the silly little children's book he wrote on a $50 bet was Green Eggs and Ham. Probably the most popular children's book ever written. More than 200 million copies have been sold. Who would have thought that so much could be done with so little? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we come to the second installment in our sermon series called Seven Biblical Promises That Anchor Our Sanity and Support Our Serenity. Before we dive into this great biblical promise number two, let's ask God to guide our thoughts. God, we are painfully aware of our limitations. We often feel like mere pawns in the game of life, whipped about by circumstances far more powerful than us. We feel our weakness. We live it every day. What do you want to say to us about that? As people of faith, how are we supposed to deal with that? Speak to us today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, a king announced to his subjects that he was going to hold a great contest, and whomever won the contest would win the hand of his beautiful daughter in marriage, and with that stand to inherit all of the riches of the king. His daughter was incredibly beautiful. So on the appointed day of the contest, many men and some women showed up at the castle. Standing across the moat, gazing at the castle, the king from his tall tower in the castle described the details of the contest. The king said, "Whoever is the first person to be able to swim across the moat successfully over to the castle will win the hand of my daughter in marriage." But there was a catch. The moat was full of deadly creatures. When all of the would-be contestants saw the deadly creatures in the moat, they slowly backed away. The king hung his head with great sadness. Was there no one who had the courage to win the hand of his daughter? But just then the king heard a big splash in the water. He looks up, and there's a man furiously trying to swim across the moat, fighting off the gaping jaws of the deadly creatures as he went. Somehow, miraculously, he managed to make it all the way to the other side with barely a scratch. "Congratulations," the king said to him. "You have won the hand of my daughter in marriage." But the man simply shook his head and said, "No, thanks." The king said, "Well, if you don't want the hand of my daughter in marriage, perhaps you want to still inherit all of my wealth." But the man shook his head and said, "No thanks." The king said, "Well, what is it that you do want? If it's within my power, I will give it to you. What do you want?" The man said, "I want to know who pushed me." Do you ever feel like that guy in the moat? Life is pushing you around, taking you places you don't want to go, surrounding you with overwhelming circumstances, and you feel like that guy swimming across the moat, fighting off deadly creatures as you go, outmatched, underpowered, overwhelmed. And then along comes the Bible and says something crazy, something so crazy, something so counterintuitive, it stops us in our tracks. We find that crazy statement in today's scripture passage that you heard Jeff share just a few moments ago. There, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers about a source of great angst in his life. Now, you remember who the Apostle Paul was, right? In the immediate aftermath of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul became the chief persecutor of the early Christians, traveling about and arresting many of them, sometimes even executing them. In fact, Paul was on one such trip, traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus one day to round up yet more Christians, when somewhere midway through that trip, he happens to look up in the sky and sees this incredibly brilliant, blinding light that is so powerful it knocks him to the ground and severely injures his eyes. And out of that brilliant light, he hears the voice of Jesus. And as a result of that, Paul becomes a true believer. So much so that after he recovered from that encounter, he himself began traveling around the Roman Empire and sharing the message of Jesus, which now brings us back to today's scripture passage, where Paul is writing to some of his converts, some of the believers in the Roman city of Corinth. And he describes for them, in oblique terms, a near-death experience where he was able to catch a glimpse of heaven. But then he goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 12:7, "In order to keep me from being conceited because of that and other great visions God gave him, I, Paul, was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, we're not told specifically what this thorn in the flesh was. Apparently, it was some kind of great physical disability. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, in his letter to the Galatians, there's a place where he acknowledges that the Galatians loved him so much that if they could have, they would have ripped out their own eyes and given them to Paul. So from that, we deduce that Paul's great physical disability must have been severe impairment of his sight, probably due to the injury he experienced when he looked into that brilliant light of Jesus. So Paul goes on to tell the Corinthian believers that repeatedly he had asked God to heal him of that disability, to heal his impaired sight. But each time Paul would pray that in his spirit, he would sense God saying to him, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Imagine how Paul must have felt when that was the answer he kept getting back. Many of us have had similar experiences where we ask God for something that we really want or need, and we ask again, but nothing's happening, and we find ourselves saying, "God, Why won't you answer my prayer? If only you would heal me, or if only you would give me this opportunity, or if only you would give me more gifts and talents, I could be so much more effective for you and for the people around me in the world. And that essentially is what Paul must have felt. God, if only you would heal my sight, I could be so much more effective for you, so much more effective in this world. But every time he prayed that, the answer that kept coming back was, no, no, no. Until finally, Paul made his peace with his disability and embraced the words that God was speaking to him. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul goes on to say to the Corinthian believers, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's this second great biblical promise. The promise that God's power is somehow made perfect in our weakness. It sounds so crazy. It sounds so counterintuitive, and yet it proved to be true for Paul. God used this sight-impaired man, Paul, to write more books of the Bible than any other person, at least 7, maybe more books of the Bible attributable to the Apostle Paul. Think of it. God used someone who was so sight impaired that he couldn't write his own words. Instead, he had to dictate his words to a scribe who copied them down. God used that severely visually impaired man to write more books of the Bible than anybody else. But not just that, God also used Paul as the instrument for miracles of healing for other people. Think of it. The man who could not even heal his own eyes, God used to miraculously heal other people. And beyond that, as Paul began traveling across the Roman Empire and sharing the message of Jesus, God was going to use this man almost single-handedly to be the one who would lift Christianity from a small Jewish sect to a global faith. Because you see, Paul became the great champion of the idea that Gentiles, non-Jews, who embraced the message of Jesus, would not be subject to the Mosaic law, which opened up the gospel message to the whole world. God used a seriously disabled man to change the course of human history. You and I probably wouldn't be sitting here in this room today, but for how God worked through that seriously disabled man. And that's the promise. It's not just a promise for the Apostle Paul. It's a promise and a pattern that repeats itself even in our day. I happen to see it, observe it in happening every day in my own household. Let me introduce you to our cat, Pee-Pee. Pee-Pee, by the way, is short for Peter Pan, not the other kind of Pee-Pee that you were thinking about. Pee-Pee is a rescued cat. When she was a kitten, she was abandoned, and she ended up living and eating in a dumpster. And because of that malnourishment, even now that she's an adult, she's a mere 5 pounds or so. A tiny, tiny little thing. Now, let me also introduce you to our big old black lab, Lucy Goosey. Lucy weighs in at 50 pounds. That means she's 10 times bigger than Miss Pee-Pee, right? But let me tell you something. Pee-Pee rules the roost. Not an exaggeration. Whenever Pee-Pee gets anywhere in the vicinity of Lucy, this big old dog retreats in trembling fear. absolutely afraid of her. And who can blame Lucy? Because let me tell you something. This cat, there is no mountain that cat cannot conquer. There is no wall or door that cat cannot climb. She is incredible. She has an indomitable spirit. Another example of how God can use the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul elsewhere in his writings goes on to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. Tony Campello, a well-known Christian author and pastor, tells how when he was a young adult, for a short period of time, he was a counselor at a church camp for junior high kids. He tells about how one week in particular, he was responsible for overseeing what he calls some of the meanest junior high boys he's ever encountered. The particular object of the scorn of these junior high boys was a young man at camp named Billy, who had cerebral palsy that severely affected his motor skills and his ability to speak. One day, Tony says, he caught some of these boys as Billy was walking across the campgrounds, walking behind him, mimicking and making fun of his awkward gait. On another occasion, he caught these boys as Billy stopped some of the boys and said, "Which way to the craft shop?" One of the boys awkwardly, exaggeratedly pointed in many different directions and said, "That way." But Tony says the meanest thing these boys did was one night in the bunkhouse when they learned that they had been chosen to organize the morning devotional time for all of the campers the next morning. The boys decided to vote to make Billy the one who would deliver the message during devotions that next day to all of the campers, not because they thought Billy was going to be effective at it, but because they thought he would make a fool of himself and that would be fun to watch. The next morning, when devotions began and the time came for Billy to deliver the message, he awkwardly made his way up to the lectern. And he began to speak in a very halting, slow speech. And Tony says, this is what Billy said. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus. And as Billy continued speaking, Tony says, a hush fell over that room. And boys who had previously been snickering were openly weeping, some of them trembling. There was that morning, he says, a spiritual awakening for those campers. And by the end of the service, he said, a number of these kids had decided to devote their life to service of Jesus in the world. And in the years that would follow, Tony said, in my travels, I've encountered many of those boys who grew up to become youth ministers and pastors, transformed on that day at camp when God used a spastic little boy to deliver a message so powerful it changed lives forever. Because it is in our weakness that God's power often shines through most brightly. As the scriptures say, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is our promise for today, a pattern that repeats itself throughout history. God using the weak things of the world in mighty and extraordinary ways. Saul's describes it like this. He says, many of the world's greatest souls became their best selves, not in spite of, but because of their weaknesses. The great hymn writer Cowper wrote hopeful hymns, and the great artist Van Gogh brushed epic paintings, while both were contemplating suicide. Charles Spurgeon preached some of his best sermons while depressed. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, and Martin Luther King Jr. battled what they called melancholy. The great composer Beethoven went deaf, but afterward continued to create some of his greatest compositions. C.S. Lewis buried his wife after a short cancer-ridden marriage, even though while deep in grief, he went on to write some of his most incredible spiritual books. Elie Wiesel, Corrie ten Boom survived the Holocaust. Joni Erickson-Tada lost her ability to walk in a tragic accident but went on to inspire millions of people. Civil rights champion John Perkins endured jail, beatings, and death threats from white supremacists but still was a powerful voice for civil rights. Because when we are at our weakest, somehow, some way, as counterintuitive as it is, God's power is often unleashed in us in awesome ways. But wait a minute. I've got a question. If that's true, if God's power often flows in, around, and through us most mightily when we feel weakest, I want to know why. Why does it work that way? The answer, I believe, is found in the nature of the reality that surrounds us. One Sunday morning after church, on the way home from church, 5-year-old Joey's mother asked him, "What did your Sunday school teacher teach you in children's church today?" Joey said, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses on a reconnaissance mission behind enemy lines to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And after they escaped, when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming after them, Moses ordered the engineers to create a pontoon bridge. And all the Israelites walked over the Red Sea on the pontoon bridge to the other side. And then Moses, seeing the Egyptians coming, radioed headquarters, and they sent bombers that blew up the pontoon bridge so the Egyptians couldn't follow them, and the Israelites were made free." Joey's mom said, "Joey, did your teacher really tell you the story that way?" "Well, no, Mom," he says, "but if I told you the way teacher did, you'd never believe it." And that is our challenge. Even as people of faith, we tend to be naturalists. We tend to become so preoccupied with the material world around us and the material sources of power that we can see and touch and feel that we lose sight of all of the evidence that there is a reality beyond the material that is a source of even greater power. You see, there is a whole reality beyond the material world that surrounds and suffuses our material world that is an incredible source of what I would call spirit power, a higher power, God's power. Just ask Jeannie Hunter. Several decades ago, Jeannie had an acoustic neuroma surgically removed. That's a tumor on her auditory nerve running from the inner ear to the brainstem through a very delicate part of the body where all kinds of facial nerves also run. It's a microscopic surgery, and the surgery successfully removed the tumor from her auditory nerve. But in the process, the auditory nerve became damaged, meaning that after the surgery, Jeannie had to have hearing aids in order to hear, and she had ringing in her ear constantly. On top of that, some of the facial nerves surrounding the acoustic nerve were also injured in the surgery, leaving her face partially paralyzed and leaving her without the ability to taste food. She says after the surgery, everything she ate tasted like wet cardboard. On top of that, she experienced severe vertigo, dizziness, so crippling that she had to spend most of her days, most of the time, on the couch or in bed. And this continued for a period of 4 years, when finally a friend of hers convinced her to try to go back to church with him. And so on a Wednesday night, she went to church with her friend. She says, on the way to church that evening, I had this strange sense that God was saying to me, this may be the last time you'll ever have to go to church sick. She gets to church, goes through the service, nothing out of the ordinary. At the end of the service, she makes her way to the front, to the altar, to pray. And she says, the prayer I prayed was, God, I can't keep doing this. Either heal me or let me die. I can't keep doing this. She says, when I ended the prayer and opened my eyes, I was bathed in this incredible light and felt this infinite love that seeped into every pore of my body. And then she said, I saw visually words in front of me saying, you are healed. And it was at that moment, she says, that I noticed that my hearing aid had fallen out and into my lap, but I could still hear. And the ringing in my ear was gone, she says. And my awkward gait, I could actually walk and not stumble and fall. Not just that, she says, but 2 weeks later, when I was licking some envelopes, she said, I suddenly realized I can taste again. She says, that evening, when my daughter and I went to the grocery store, she said, as we were putting things in our cart, she says, I wasn't going to wait until the checkout. She says, I was opening the boxes of things and tasting everything because I could finally taste food again. A miracle of healing. I tell you, we are not alone. And this material world is not all there is. We are surrounded. Our reality is suffused by an even greater reality. Granted, miracles are the exception. Miracles are rare. Just ask Paul. But it seems as if God gives us human beings just enough of those experiences to keep reminding us that there is a power, there is a reality beyond our material world that is far greater than can be explained by natural causes. All around us, we are surrounded by what I would call spirit power, a higher power, God's power. Just this past week, in our Wednesday night discipleship 101 class, one of our students, Amy Culver, was sharing her spiritual journey. And she told us how when she was in high school, she had some really negative church experiences in church and at church camp. I guess church camps are deadly. Stay away from them. And she said she had some really negative experiences, as a result of which, she said, I gave up faith and became an avowed atheist. But then she said, several years later, as a young adult, she said, I woke up one morning out of a dead sleep and experienced, I think her term was, this sensation of super awareness. And she said, I felt this strong compulsion to pray for my Grandpa Jack, her beloved Grandpa Jack. She said, I didn't know exactly why, but I felt this strange compulsion to pray for my Grandpa Jack. And so she says, even though I was an avowed atheist, I began to pray for my grandpa that whatever he was experiencing in that moment, that he would be surrounded by love and that he would be safe. And then she said, I found myself spontaneously telling God how much I loved him. And that's when I realized, she said, hey, I believe again. My faith is back. A couple hours later, Amy says her dad called her to tell her that her grandpa Jack had passed away a couple hours earlier. Precisely when she had awakened and felt this overwhelming compulsion to pray for her grandpa. And Amy told us, she said, you know, I think as Grandpa Jack was passing, there was just one thing left that he had to do before he went to heaven. He had to pass by my way and give me back the gift of faith. How do you explain that? That in that moment when she had no idea, some force, some power, some energy, something that cannot be explained by natural causes, moved her in that moment, and she experienced something miraculous. Our reality, material reality, surrounded by an even greater reality, all of which answers the question I asked. Why is it that when we are weak, that so often enables the power of God to flow through us in extraordinary ways? The answer, it seems to me, is that our weakness, when we feel our weakness, it forces us to stop being so preoccupied with material power and to instead seek to tap into something greater. A higher power, spiritual power, God's power. As long as we can do things in our own power, we have no compulsion to step outside that power and seek something greater or different. But when we reach the end of our power, when we're overwhelmed, when we're weak, it's precisely then that we feel the need to seek to tap into something greater. And that's why our weakness is often such an incredible gift to us. It propels us out of a material mindset and into a mystical one. Writing in the New Yorker, James Wood, talking about the state of modern humanity, he described us modern humans this way. He said, we are bereft because modern knowledge has stripped us of ancient magic. To, quote, understand the solar system is to be dead to it. No longer open to the pressing torque of divinities. We moderns are closed off and shut down, buffered and buttressed, marching efficiently through our merely material world, grim-faced assassins of mystery. Talk about a turn of phrase, right? Grim-faced assassins of mystery. I heard a fascinating story the other day about the 1994 earthquake in Southern California that hit San Fernando Valley and Los Angeles so hard. $20 billion in damage. 60 people were killed in that earthquake. And most of the power was knocked out in the greater Los Angeles area, leaving the city that first night in complete darkness. It was then that first night that the Griffith Observatory in Los Angeles started getting reports from people in Los Angeles about some kind of strange silver cloud that was hovering above in the sky that these people were worried might have triggered the earthquake. The director of the observatory says, it took me a while to figure it out, but then it hit me. You see, many people in Los Angeles that night had lived their entire lives in Los Angeles. In the glare of the night lights of the city of Los Angeles, they had never once, until that night, seen the night sky as it actually is. And that scary, smoky, silvery cloud that was haunting them was the Milky Way galaxy. It had always been there, but they'd never been able to see it before because they were trapped in the glare of the material lights of the city of Los Angeles. Do you know that 2/3 of Americans live in places now where we cannot see the Milky Way because of the brightness of the lights of the cities where we live? Spiritually speaking, that's how we find ourselves. We end up so cocooned in the material reality that surrounds us that we become oblivious to the even greater reality that lies just above and beyond that. That's why our weaknesses are such a gift, because they drive us to seek to tap into something greater than our material reality. They drive us into the arms of God, where we begin to awaken to a transcendent power that we never knew, that was always there, but we never quite knew. That's why our weakness is such a gift. I love the way Pastor Nadia Bowles Weber puts this when she is reminding us of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Pastor Nadia says, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, sang to God in her song that we call the Magnificat, she didn't say that God looked with favor on her because of her strength or because of her virtue. Mary didn't say that God looked with favor upon her and chose her because of her activism, although that was good. Mary didn't say that God looked with favor on her and chose her because of the fact that she had tried so hard, she had finally become the ideal version of herself. No. What Mary said in her song was, Luke 1:48 and following, God has looked with favor on the lowliness of this servant. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. The thing that most drew God to Mary and caused God to say, "You're the chosen one to bear the Christ child," was her lowliness, her weakness. So Pastor Nadia goes on to say, despite that, I constantly find myself cursing my own lowliness. I find myself constantly obsessing about my flaws and shortcomings. I berate myself for my failings and defects of character, for not trying hard enough to become my ideal self. But our failings and weaknesses and mistakes are God's perfect entry points. It's in our lowliness and humility, not our strength and our so-called virtues, where God does God's very best work. Which, she says, makes me wonder if perhaps our obsession with self-improvement is really not just a form of atheism disguised as spirituality. The very thing that we most despise about ourselves is often the best portal for God's power to flow through us. Do you ever find yourself thinking, "I'm so weak"? Do you ever find yourself thinking, "I am so flawed, God could never use me to do anything wonderful"? Good! Perfect! You're in exactly the right place, in exactly the right frame of mind for God to be able to flow through you in amazing ways. Which leaves me with just one last question as we wind down. If that's how it works, how can I better tap into that mystical power of God? As I pondered that question, here's what occurs to me. It occurs to me that there are three practical steps that I'll list really quickly. Three practical steps that can help us better tap into the mystical power of God, the greatest power we'll experience in our lives. Step one is to adjust your mindset. Stop thinking and acting as if everything depends on you. To be effective, the Apostle Paul thought his body had to be strong. It was a real epiphany for Paul when he finally realized that his disability was itself a portal through which God's power could flow mightily in around and through him. So when you find yourself feeling weak, stop and say, in my weakness, God's power can be made perfect. Adjust your mindset. Step number two, expect to experience God's power. When you're feeling overwhelmed, stop and say to yourself, this is perfect. I'm in the ideal place for God's power to show up. And then watch for that power. Expect that power. Get on your tippy toes and wait for it and watch for it. And then step three, final step, act like you believe it. When you're up against something that is overwhelming, don't give up. Don't withdraw. As William Carey, the famous missionary, once said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Let me close with this. I have a vivid memory of Christmas Eve when I was 5 years old. Late that evening, Mom and Dad said to me and my two sisters, if you kids don't go to bed and go to sleep, Santa is not going to come to our house. So we went to our bedroom. At that time, the three of us shared the same bedroom. We hopped in our beds, and we pulled up our covers, and we tried to go to sleep, but we were just too keyed up to go to sleep. I mean, Santa was coming. We couldn't sleep. And so we snuck out of our beds over to the bedroom window, which faced the north sky. And we began scanning the darkness of the north sky, looking for any telltale signs that Santa might be on his way to our house. And that's when it happened. Out on the horizon, low on the dark horizon, we saw a flashing red light. You know what that means, right? Rudolph! Santa was on his way to our house. Never mind, it was probably an electrical tower with a blinking red light on top of it. To us as kids, this was Rudolph. That meant Santa was on his way to our house. So we literally scrambled back to bed, pulled the covers over us, and prayed that we could go to sleep. Eventually, we did. And a couple hours later, my older sister shook me awake. Jeff, she said, Santa's been here. I said, how do you know? She said, look. And she pointed to the bottom of my bed. I sat up, and there sat a brand new, beautiful stuffed toy with a ribbon around it. Santa had been in our very room. Life was magical. Anything was possible. As people of faith, we ought to live with that same kind of holy expectation. Not about a mythical Santa, but about the Jesus who manifests himself in real time to us on many different occasions. We ought to be people who live with holy expectation. We ought to stop being grim-faced assassins of mystery. Closed off, shut off, buffered, and buttressed, marching efficiently through a merely material world. Wake up to the magic of it all. Wake up to the power of God all around us. Even when you're weak, especially when you're weak. As the scriptures say, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Claim the promise. Claim the power. Amen.